Good morning, everyone. It is so good to see you on this Palm Sunday. We're going to continue our walk through our series called This Present Time. For those of you that may be here for the first time, we have been on a series where we talk about how we live in this present moment. We are so thankful for what Jesus has done for us in the past. We are so excited about what we're headed toward, but there are some unique things that we have to live out in this present time, and we've been dealing with some of those dynamics, and today we're going to talk about providence, and by providence, we're talking about the hand of God controlling things around us, controlling our lives. It's different than sovereignty. I think sometimes we mix sovereignty and providence, and they're very, very closely related. They're brothers or sisters, but there's some subtle differences, and I want to talk to you today about providence. But let's begin, as our custom is, praying the Lord's Prayer together. I tell you, I pray this every day, but I don't think there's any time of the week it's more special to me than on Sunday morning when we pray it together. So let's look to the screen and pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And Father, we ask for the presence of the Holy Spirit to be something that we feel, not that we live by feelings, but we are so thankful for every feeling that you give us. We're thankful for every moment that we can live in the presence of God, in your manifest grace, your manifest presence. We ask you to help me preach well. We ask you to let this beautiful family listen well. Lord, all to the end that we may be set free by the Holy Spirit. We pray for you to do a work in us that will redeem us from ruts of the mind, as Jack Taylor used to say. Redeem us, Lord, from old patterns that need to be broken. And we ask for the liberating presence of the Spirit himself. We thank you. You said that when you are gone, that he would come and he would convince us of the truth about sin and righteousness and judgment. Lord, we can't see what we are without you. We can't change without you. We can't be what we ought to be without you. So we say, come, Holy Spirit. We welcome you. We welcome you. And again, we pause to say, come, Holy Spirit, to the deep places of our heart and to every corner of this building, every department, our children, our babies. Lord, everyone, may we feel the comforting presence, the challenging presence, the changing presence of the Holy Ghost. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I started to say you can be seated, but that was several minutes ago. It's been so long since I heard this story, I can't even remember the brother's name. It doesn't matter. It's sufficient to say that he worked for Dick Eastman in the Change the World School of Prayer. Every Home for Christ is a ministry now. It used to be World Literature Crusade back in the day. But he told this story, and then I read it in one of Dick Eastman's books. But it's an amazing thing to help us understand a little bit about the providence of God. He was in a mess, this prayer director was. He had gone to a state in the West, Arizona, Nevada, someplace there, and he was conducting a Change the World School of Prayer, which is taught by Dick Eastman. If you've never been through that prayer school, it is phenomenal, and it's a life changer. And back in the day when this happened, back when I went through it, it was this blue notebook just full of stuff. And without the blue notebook, you were lost. You couldn't possibly write down everything that needed to be written down. Now, supplies had been sent to this Western United States destination weeks before, but there were not nearly enough materials to provide what was needed for those that either signed in late or just showed up without signing in as a result of prayer. It was clear that God was moving. The problem was they were about 90 or 91 notebooks short. And if you understood the way the school worked, you would be lost without the notebooks. And it was a short thing. It was just a weekend thing. So the notebooks were too many to copy. Too many pages to copy. And they could not get them there. That was before the day of cell phones and laptop computers. And they just did not know what to do. So they were about 90, 91 packets short. No downloading before the days of cell phones, as I said. Every regional office within driving distance had absolutely no supplies. So the brother said, since I was there scheduled that night to start teaching the Change the World School of Prayer, I thought I better pray. He said, I had just a handful of hours to solve this problem, and I didn't know how to solve it. I prayed, I poured my heart out to God. And it was then that I got the strangest word from the Lord I'd ever received. And after praying and saying, God, what do I do? You know, he said, I closed the boxes, and I knew that if he could make fish and bread, he could make notebooks. And I kept checking. There were no notebooks made. And we believe in that. We had a miracle like that on a missions trip one time, but that's another story for another time. But he said, God finally spoke to me. And he said, Lord, I just don't know what to do. You're in charge. You knew this was going to happen, but I don't know what to do. And here's the word of the Lord. It's strange. The Lord said, go to the nearest McDonald's. Go now. He said, I've trusted the Lord long enough to know that he can say some strange things, but I've also walked long enough to know that I don't trust myself. So I asked the Lord again for clarification. And again, the words came, go to the nearest McDonald's. Go now. He said, I've got to be honest. I thought maybe the Lord was just sending me to get a cup of coffee and calm down. He said, I found out from the people at the church where the nearest McDonald's was. They said, go back the way you came into town at the interstate. That's our one and only McDonald's. He went. He pulled in to the restaurant. Then he walked inside. And he said, Lord, I don't know what this is about. This doesn't help me with anything as far as I can see. And then he heard a familiar voice, the voice of his daughter, saying, Dad, what are you doing here? Now, his daughter was two states away in college and had left that morning on her way back home. And he knew that it was time for her to go home, but he didn't know she had already left. She didn't know he was leading a school of prayer in that time. And it was his daughter and her friend traveling back to the Midwest for their school break. And he said, I'm teaching a school of prayer here, and that's what I'm doing here. And he said, what are you doing here? She said, well, we left town before the bank opened this morning. Now, you got to remember, this was before the days of ATMs being a common thing. And the ATMs you did have had to be at your bank. She said, so we left before we could cash a check, realized we had no cash. We've been looking for one of our banks along the way and can't find one, so we haven't been able to cash a check. All we've had is the gas card where we could keep filled up, but nothing really to eat. We didn't want to eat junk. And she said, we were just getting so hungry. While my roommate drove, I felt under the seats. You know, there's all kinds of treasures in the seats. And she held out her hands, the coins. She said, we have just enough to get two orders of fries. And she said, we looked up and said, we can afford a couple of servings of fries. And she said, we saw a big billboard sign, McDonald's, exit now. So we did. And she said, Dad, what I understand you're here for the prayer conference, but what are you doing at McDonald's? You don't like McDonald's. You only bring me and the other kids to McDonald's. What are you doing here? And then she didn't let him answer. She said, I think I know what happened. God sent you to McDonald's to meet our need. How about some cash? Well, being the good daddy, he bought them more than fries and gave her enough cash to get home with no problem. And they were sitting there at the table and explaining the story. He said, we've got this problem. He said, I need nearly 100 more notebooks to conduct the school of prayers that ought to be done. And I just don't know how I'm going to get them. There seems to be no way possible. Even if we got them overnighted to us, which would be extremely expensive, the post office will be closed. And even if we got somebody else to deliver it, we would be at nearly the closing session. He said, I just don't know what to do. He said at that point, the color kind of left his daughter's face. And she said, Dad, last week at the campus church I attend, the pastor said they had some leftover notebooks and other material left over from the seminar you did there earlier in the year. He said he thought he'd save the ministry some return shipping cost. So last week he asked me if he could just put them in my trunk and let me take them home to you. And the man said, how many are there? Now, he said, let me be clear. How many are there actually in your car, actually in the parking lot right now? She said, there's 100, two cases of 50 notebooks each. Now, we hear that and we say, oh, God can be trusted. God takes care of his people. I wish he'd treat me that way. We believe in the miraculous, but we have been infected with a default mode in our mind that sometimes thinks that God will do for him or for her. God will do for you, but he won't for me. I have heard in the last 3 or 4 years more than I've ever heard in my life, oh, I know God can. I just don't know if I believe he will. And I'm not here to fuss at you because everybody that I've heard say that are strong believers. They're strong Christians. I know they're going to heaven. But somehow life has dealt them such difficulties. Their default is God will do for you, but God either will not do for me or has not done for me. And we default to that. Now, I'm not here to scold you. We've all done that. And if you say, I haven't ever done that, then you're guilty of a worse sin, of lying, probably. But I'm picking. But I know I have. I know that I have had. It would never occur to me to say that God can't. But boy, have I struggled with God won't. Or God won't for me. Because the enemy is such a master at bringing up your past failure. He's such a master at showing you how flawed you are. And it seems like the more tender your heart, the more the enemy seems to be able to just worm his way in and make us struggle with this kind of thing. Now, I want to say this. I am not talking today about just name it and claim it. I'm not talking today about a word of faith that says I can have anything that I want. I don't believe that message, number one. But number two, this is not a chastisement for not having the right formula coming out of your mouth. This is an appeal for a quality of life upgrade. This is an appeal for us to begin to walk the way God wants us to walk. You see, the closer you get to the Lord and the longer you walk with him, you will find yourself facing more and more frustration. In fact, the pattern is this. There's two words. We've talked about this. One is translated tempt. One is translated test. The word tempt comes from the word perazo, and it means to pierce, to find a weakness in you, and then to pull you down. It's the idea, as I've said before, of two heavyweight contenders stepping into the ring. In the first 30 seconds, they're just trying to get the measure of each other. They're just kind of swiping at each other to see if there's something in their opponent that can make them prey to a knockout punch. The enemy pierces, and the goal of temptation is always to destroy you. Always destroy you. But there's another word. The root of that word is dokimazo, and it's usually translated to test. Now, we know that God cannot tempt us with evil. It has no way of taking root in his life, and he would not tempt us to do evil. We know that. It says God, Scripture says God cannot be tempted, and he doesn't tempt any man. But the Scripture is loaded with the idea of God testing us. And the testing is the idea of approval. If you ever have a school teacher growing up, and I know probably our teenagers right now say all of them, but did you ever have a teacher growing up that it was their delight for you to fail a test? I mean, that's so sad. That is so sad. And nobody like that needs to be teaching. A teacher that's a good teacher, their thrill is to know that their students can pass the test. That's what their teaching's about. That's kind of what John meant when he said, I have no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in the truth. A true teacher delights in students learning. And the idea of a test is the idea to prove, but it's not to find out our weaknesses. It's to verify our strengths. That's what God does. That's what God does. But we need to understand that there seems to be a pattern, and it's another sermon for another time. But the younger you are in Christ, it seems the more you are tempted. And the more mature you get in Christ, it seems, now it's not an airtight case, but it seems that we are tempted less, but tested more. There's less for the enemy to take hold of, but we will find that even though we may be winning, that's, remember John, he talked about the young, the middle-aged and the older, the children, the young men, the older. He said, you know you're growing because you're overcoming the devil. That's how we know you're growing. He said to the elderly, he said, you are fathers and mothers because you not only have surrendered to him, but you are learning him. You know him. And it seems that even though we're making progress in one area, it seems that we get tested more and more and more for the purpose of refining and for the purpose of redemption. C.S. Lewis said this. See, we have a tendency, especially when we first come to Christ, we still think that we are physical creatures trying to live in a spiritual world. But the fact of the matter is the opposite is true. We are spiritual creatures that are temporarily in a physical world. We are made for another world. This world is not our home. So we have to learn, oh, it's not up there, but we have to learn how to live in this present time. This is what C.S. Lewis said. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. I was made for another world. And like the old song says, this world is not my home. I'm reminded of my dad. Now, don't worry about this long introduction because it means nothing. Kind of like the preacher that said, because of last week's sermons having so many points, this week's sermon will be pointless. No, I don't mean it that way. My daddy He was my hero. Told about the time that he thinks he won my mama's heart. They had gone together to a picnic. It wasn't their church. It was a Baptist church near the part of town where my dad lived. And they lived in a little rural area, a place called Bonifay, Florida, Holmes County. And they went for a Sunday school picnic to a place called Wright's Creek. And they went there to swim, to play games, to have a meal, all the high schoolers and young people along with their sponsors. And he said, we had been swimming a while, and he said, I tell you, I wanted to show off to your mama so bad. He said, I was deeply in love with her. I looked at her in her youth and maturity at 13 years of age. He said, I looked at her and thought, I can't live without her. So what do guys usually do? He said, I knew there was only one thing for me to do. I hadn't been to school. I didn't have any money. So all I had to do was show off. Now, my daddy doesn't like the water, but you'll do anything for love. And he said, Eunice, watch this. And he stood up on the limb of a tree and dove into the creek. Olympic-worthy dive, according to him and my mama tell it. But he didn't come up. And at first, my mom thought, well, he's trying to show off. And her friend said, at Cliff, he's always showing off, trying to show how long he could stay underwater. Then my daddy's legs came up, just his legs. And he was kicking and waving, and everybody started laughing. He was winning my mama's heart, because a man that could do that could do anything. And he's kicking and and she thought, how long can he stay down there? And then after a minute, my dad came up and she noticed that most of the skin had been scraped off of his face. Now, let me tell you what happened. It sounds funny. And if you laugh, I'll laugh with you, because it was funny, but it was terrifying. My dad dove, and when he started to come up, he said, my head went right under a root. That was underground, then came up and then went back underground. He said, I could not get loose. He said, I could not move my head. He said, trying to signal people, he said, I lifted my legs up to tell them something's wrong, and they're out there applauding and clapping. And finally I got loose. He said, I backed out, got mud crammed up into my sinuses. He said, I'm not sure. I think there were crawdads and little fish that I blew out for 2 days. But he came out all bleeding. My mom patched him up. And later that day, he began to swell and was bruised. And he looked like he'd been run over for several days. He took me and showed me. And it was a family story that we asked him to tell every time we got near Wright's Creek. And I said one time, Daddy, what were you thinking? And what was going through your mind? Because I would have panicked. He said, this is what I was thinking. He said, I was thinking that I'm stuck in a world I don't belong in. And my dad was not a profound philosopher. He just summed it up. I was stuck in a world I didn't belong in. And I needed to get out. And Loveland, some of us are stuck in a world we don't belong in. We're wondering what's wrong with the atmosphere, and it's not an atmosphere we were created for. Stuff happens in this present life. And I want to tell you that the most important thing is not getting through the stuff. The most important thing is having the response of faith that causes us to what we call is trusting the Lord. Now, again, I'm not talking about a confession thing. I'm not talking about if you have faith, you won't have any problems. That's not what Hebrews 11 says. In fact, the scripture, I kind of cringe every time I read it when I go through the book of Psalms. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord will deliver them out of them all. See, God will give us either delivering grace to get us out, or he will give us sustaining grace to take us through. But so many times we have been guilty, and we Pentecostals and charismatics are the worst at this. We are guilty of making faith about getting what I want instead of acting as I should. Faith, that now there is an element of confession. There is an element of receiving. We know that. There's no question about that. But when you study faith to go to its foundational root, it's faith is about trust. That's what faith is about primarily. And everything else that happens is a result of our trust. You say, well, if I have faith, I'll get what I want. No, you won't. You might. It depends on what the Lord decrees is the will of God for you. See, that's why we've got to be careful that we don't judge people, or we don't say they've got this problem because of this, or we got this problem because of that. We need to understand that life is a booger in the springs. Life is a difficult place, and there will be things we don't understand, and there will be things that we don't like. Now, I do believe that we should take these burdens to the Lord. The scripture says, cast all your care upon him because he loves you. Paul taught us in Galatians 6, when you see a brother overtaken, even if it's because of a sin, restore them, help them, carry one another's burdens. I'm not saying that we should just have a fatalistic view that says all this trouble is just God's will and I'm going to bear it gladly. No, Paul told the slaves that were in the church at Corinth in chapter 7, I think it was. He said, if you are a slave and have a chance to get out of slavery, do it. In other words, there's nothing wrong if there's something wrong in your life to try to make that better. You know, if there is something in your body that ought not to be there, it's not wrong to have the surgeon remove that. It's not wrong to seek to make your life better. As long as we understand that Paul also said, he said, if you can get out of slavery, by all means do it. But if you can't, then remember that even if you are a slave, you are the Lord's freeman. And remember, if you are free, you are the servant of the Lord. There's that balance, loved ones, that I think God, I think this is one of the things on his agenda that began back in 2020 when the whole world seemed turned upside down. God is working in his children to get us to have faith, but not just have faith for stuff, to have faith that trusts him, whether he is good or whether he is not agreeable to us, to our way of thinking. I know I've said this to you, you're tired of it, but I've got to say it one more time. The three Hebrew children tapped into something that was profoundly a grace-centered thing, especially to be in the Old Testament. But this is what they said. King, we know that our God has power to deliver us. We know that he does. And then they said, and we believe that he will. Not only can he, but we're expecting him to. But loved ones, then they said, but if not, then we still will die serving him and loving him and honoring him and following him. And loved ones, I don't want anybody to think that I'm saying, you know, what'll happen will happen. You know, que sera, sera. No, that's not what I'm saying. Doris Day was a singer, not a theologian. I don't believe that whatever will be, will be. We need to pursue the hand of God on us. We need to pursue the delivering power of God. But somewhere we have to graduate to the point that we understand that whether it is good or bad or ugly, God is able to do something incredible with it because of this thing called providence. This thing called providence. This is the verse that we want to focus on today. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I didn't get the benefit of this verse for years because I thought, well, if I'm called, and people say, oh yeah, the missionary's called or the pastor's called, but not me. I'm just a housewife, or I'm just an attorney, or I just work for the city, or whatever. I'm not one of the called. God has a higher thing that he does for the called. That word called is not the word that's the idea that's used for somebody that's called a vocational ministry. We all have a calling. And if we are God's children, we are all called of God. And you say, well, what about those Christians that don't love God? Well, I doubt any of us love God the way we ought to, but I don't know that any Christian can be a Christian without loving God. No, this is an unconditional thing. God says, I am able to make everything work together to turn out good because you love me and I have called you to an eternal destiny. That's something that ought to bring comfort to us. The meaning of providence, the idea of God's care of his creation, including protection, guidance, purpose, and preservation. The ongoing care of creation is usually referred to as general providence. In other words, the world holds together. By him, all things exist, and by him, through him, all things are holding together. This world is held together. Thessalonians tells us that even though Antichrist, his teachers, his spirit, and one day Antichrist himself is pressing for an overturn of everything that is righteous, there is a providence. It says, he that hinders will continue to hinder the enemy until he's taken out of the way. And some people say that's the church, or some people say it's the Holy Spirit in the church. And you can make a case for both, but I think it's basically the hand of God. God's hand is holding everything in order until it's time for certain things to happen. But God, that's general providence. But when God intervenes and changes the laws of nature, when God destroys something in your body that ought not be there, when God sets you free from faulty thinking, when God sets you free from demonic strongholds, we believe that is special providence where God moves in and the kingdom of God overrides and overrules the kingdom of this world. Now, let me give you a couple of starting points for us, and then we'll start looking toward home. Number one, please understand that the work of God referred to in Romans 8 as providence, and there are some great words we've talked about. Remember sovereignty? Remember those 13 key words of Christianity? But here's another one, and it is providence. Romans 8 revolves around the idea that God is redeeming you and that God is refining you. He's bringing you out of something and bringing you into something. Just as he brought Israel out of Egypt and into the land, God in his providence is doing the same thing for you. So he is restoring your eternal destiny and he is refining this thing called the flesh. It's called sanctification. And the idea of providence was a matter of profound conviction to Paul. He said, and we know. He said, I know what you're facing. I know what you're going through. I know the difficulty that is plaguing your life. That's what he's been writing about to the Romans. He says, but we know this. We are certain of this, that God is able to make everything work together so that even if it's a direct attack of the enemy, it turns out good because I'm able to refine and I'm able to redeem. I'm able to reform. I'm able to reshape. It was Joseph that would say, you meant this for evil. Everything was intended to take me this way, but God decided to take me this way. Now you say, well, Pastor, you're fussing at me just because my faith isn't perfect. No, I'm telling you, we are created for that. We're not created for trouble-free lives, but we are created to have a response, a genuine spiritual response that says, I don't understand what's going on, or I may not like what's going on. I may not even know who's behind what's going on, but I trust God and I know everything he does is good. God is good, the psalmist said, and everything he does is good. RT was telling about a member of that church in London where the man had lived a long time. He said, I've lived so long, I can't tell anymore when something happens to me if it's God or the devil. And RT was really upset with that until the man began to explain what he was talking about. Then RT said, I agree with him wholeheartedly. He said, I have seen through the years the devil make so many blatant attacks on me. I have seen through the years God works in ways that I don't understand. I have seen things that smell like hell turn into things that smell like heaven. He said, God has promised to make everything work together for good. He said, and what I've found in all these decades of serving Jesus is that he has kept that promise so well, I no longer know if he sent it or the devil. I just know he fixed it. The conclusion is that nothing can touch our lives unless it is planned or permitted. And remember, God gives you sustaining and delivering grace. God's not the instigator of evil, but he promises to refine, redeem, and restore. Now, let me say one more thing. Then we're going to, like I said, begin the landing here of this plane. Providence does not imply fatalism. I don't accept evil because I say it must be God's will. When I'm sick, I always pursue healing, but I don't lose faith if healing doesn't come or doesn't come in the way I thought. We've got to understand that God is able to make everything turn out good. And we don't hold to fatalism on any level. We want to pray for the hand of God to be upon us. Now, one more little half step before we get to the Christian life lessons and wrap it up. From this verse, four anchors that we desperately need in our lives emerge. I preached a whole message on these four anchors, but that's not what I want to do today. I just want to remind you, these are things, Paul said, we know this. We know this. In other words, he said, stop fighting the battle over whether or not this is true. And I tell you what I'm asking God to do today in our prayer tunnel. I'm asking God to deliver us from a default mindset that says, he can, I just don't know if he will. Or he can, but I don't know if he's willing to. Or he can, and if he allows anything in my life that ought not to be, it's because he can't be trusted. No, we're moving to a place where we say, whether I live or die, I'm the Lord's. We're moving to a place like Job where he said, even if God slays me, I will still trust him. We're moving to a place like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego where they said, we know that he can and we believe he will, but if something happens that doesn't compute, we're still going to love him and we're still going to serve him. We're moving to a mindset where, like that Londoner in RT's church, we have seen God do so much that whether it's from the devil or from the Lord, God always makes it profitable for me. So I trust him. Here are those four anchors. Number one, I want you to remember and I want you to become convinced. Now the Holy Spirit's got to do this. Because I've said before, anything I can talk you into, somebody else can talk you out of. But the Holy Spirit can make this real in your heart. Here's number one, God's plan is beneficial. It's beneficial because he said all things work together for good. He didn't say, oh, it'll work out. No, that means nothing to me. You know, if you go to the doctor and I say, well, what does this mean? He says, oh, it'll work out. Well, yeah, does that mean it's going to kill me? What does it mean? You know, no, he says all things work together for good. And that's why we're able to say with the psalmist, God is good and everything he does is good. We need to remember that even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he is still with us. Remember what I said? He designs and he refines. God says, I'm restoring something that has been lost, restoration, redemption, but I'm also polishing you. I'm doing a work of grace in you. So God's plan is beneficial. All things work together for good. Number two, God's plan is active. He said all things work together for good. See, our problem is that a lot of times we can't see God working. It was Mike Bickle I heard say one time. He said, at any given time, he said, I can see God doing three or four things in my life. And I'm thankful for those three or four things. He said, but the fact of the matter is, in reality, God's probably doing 80 or 100 things in my life. And I just can't see most of them. So if it makes sense that I can't see most of what he's doing, why should I give up faith when I can't see him working? Because, like Charles Spurgeon said, God is too wise to be mistaken. He's too kind to be cruel. So in those moments of life where I can't trace his hand, I will trust his heart. He says, I know God is working together, even if we can't see it or hear it. Number three, God's plan is inclusive. It's inclusive. I'm thankful he said all things work together for good. He didn't say most things. He didn't say some things. He didn't dismiss saying, well, that's, you know, bunk, you've got yourself in a mess. I'm not sure I can even do something with this, you know. I love the episode of The Chosen when I think it was Andrew that they wanted to dance at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And in the story, Andrew was no big dancer. And after Jesus turned the water to wine, one of the disciples said, you can do anything, make Andrew dance. And Jesus said, there's some things even I can't do, you know. That was just an attempt at humor. We know there's nothing God can't do, but the point is, he never does that. He doesn't say, you've got yourself in a mess and I can't fix it. All things work together for good. I love watching Homestead Rescue. It's about the Rainey family. And if you've never seen the show, they're a family in Alaska and they go to people that are homesteaders trying to live off the grid and they are saving their homestead. They have 7 days to do it. And the thing I love about the show, there are some things they have to bring in. I mean, some things that aren't there they have to bring in. But their goal is to make everything that can possibly be used, stuff on the homestead, piles of trash, stuff that's been thrown away, things that have been discarded. The Raineys thrive on retasking junk and making something workable out of it. God is able to do that. He's able to include all things that have happened to us. And loved ones, I'm not saying that God allowed you to be raped. I'm not saying that God allowed you, willed you to be abused by an adult when you were growing up. I'm not saying that God wanted your child to be sick or become a prodigal or have cancer. I'm not saying God in his capriciousness just cut life short. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying that God is able to take everything that the enemy means for evil and he's able to reclaim it for good. He's able to reclaim it for good. That's why we've never believed the doctrine that says, praise God for everything. We believe the doctrine that says, praise God in everything. Give thanks in everything because he's able to take the good, the bad, and the ugly. Here's number four. Now, what we've been taught, God's plan is beneficial. God's plan is active. And God's plan is inclusive. God's plan is, number four, harmonious. He said, all things work together. Work together. And that's one word. It's the word we get synergy from. And synergy is the idea of one thing that does one thing and another thing that does another thing coming together and causing something to happen that's better than the two things separately. They used to teach the farmers and the homesteaders in the Midwest that would go and get the land. They would teach them that if one donkey or one farm animal can pull 800 pounds, if you put them together, two of them, you'd think you could pull 1,600 pounds. But what they found out is when you put the two together, they didn't move 800 plus 800 plus 1600. They moved closer to 2500. It was the power of synergy. It was the power of working together. And God says, I'm able to take things that when you look at them, this is the best you can hope for. But when I begin to work and make them work together, everything goes up here. Some of you have been here long enough. You remember when we were over in the other church and it looked like we didn't have enough money to do anything. And I had the ingredients of a biscuit on a table on the foyer. I had the flour, I had a little salt, had baking soda, had some kind of cooking oil. I had all of this on there. And I tried to get you guys, who would like a mouthful of flour? Who would like a spoonful of salt? Who would like, this and that and the other? Nobody said, And I was very mean that day. I had the Wesson oil or whatever it was. I had the big bottle there, and I poured it into a cup. And I said, I'm willing to try this. But what you didn't know is that I had washed it out good and put white grape juice in it. And I just chugged it down. And over the congregation, I began to hear, So I became a legend on that day to off the grid people, But then when I said, you guys don't want any of this. And I was just praying that nobody would say, yeah, I'll try it, And then I reached into a bag from Bojangles and I pulled out a biscuit and started eating it. Well, everybody now wants to volunteer. Everybody wants a biscuit. And I said, this wonderful biscuit that I'm eating right now is nothing more than this stuff given time and temperature. And we need to learn that God's plan is inclusive and harmonious. There's a synergy. And loved ones, remember that when you get the report you don't want, when you get the balance you don't want, when you face the trouble you don't want, I'm not saying that we need to rejoice in those bad things, but we need to understand that God makes everything turn out good. God makes everything work. He makes everything work together, and He makes everything a part of His great plan. So God is going to take what the enemy meant for evil and He's going to turn it to good. Our job is to respond that way. Now, what are the life lessons? Because we've got to go. Had several people say, Pastor, can we reschedule the annual church council? Carolina is going to be playing for the national championship about that time. And my wife was on a mission to figure out a way it could be broadcast into the foyer so we could slip out and see it. And then because of the sin in your life, God let them lose. I don't know. It's so those girls ought to be national champions, but because of the selfishness of some of you, I'm kidding. But we do want you to come back. Some of you are coming for prophetic ministry this afternoon with the IHOP team. Some of you will be coming back for our church council night. We need you here. It won't take long. We've just got the approval of our report and ratification of elders. It shouldn't take long at all. And then we've got groups afterwards. I think we got groups tonight. Yeah, groups and prayer tonight. But let me give you the life lessons as quickly as I can. Number one, God has already committed to love us forever. There's nothing I can do that will make Him love me more. There's nothing I will do that will make Him love me less. He's not going to trade me. He's not going to break up with me. He's not going to leave me for another one that's better. He is committed to love us forever. He has committed to get you to heaven, those that belong to Jesus. He's going to get you there. Okay, number two, God wants to strengthen our faith so that trust in Him is our natural response. God's not upset when we don't believe. in the sense that he doesn't give up on us, but he moves us to a place where we do believe. He doesn't even give up on us when we believe, but not well. All things are possible, he said to the father of the demoniac son. All things are possible if you believe. And that man was as honest as he could be. He said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Lord, I believe, but I am struggling. And Jesus is not afraid when we struggle. He healed the boy's son. And Jesus is always moving us to a place of believing. He wants us to know that we may not feel worthy and everybody around us may not feel we are worthy. The people around the woman with the sick daughter, this Gentile woman, they called her a dog. And Jesus, making a play off the accusations, he said, woman, it's not right for me to give the children's bread to dogs. Jesus didn't think she was a dog. Jesus was playing into what she had been giving attention to all of this time. And she said, true, Lord, true, but even dogs get to eat crumbs that fall from the master's table. And Jesus said, you got it. You got it. That's what I've been waiting to hear. And Jesus will seem to hold us at arm's length. And we think he's not listening to me. He's not caring for me. He's not working for me. And all he's trying to get you to do is recognize the lie that you're buying into. We better keep going. Number three, he remembers our frames that we are but dust. That's King James, and I love it. He remembereth our frames that we are but dust. That means that whenever we're tempted to think, I ought to know better, I ought to do better, I ought to be better, and all of that may be true. God said, I remember something you've forgotten. You are just dust. You are just dust. I love this. I love it for several reasons, because in my weakest moments when I've said, Lord, I ought to be doing better, he reminds me, he says, I remember your frame. You're just dust. I also love this verse because one time in family devotions when my kids were little, I read this and it says, he remembereth our frames that we are but dust. And they started laughing. You said but dust. You said but. God says we're but dust. And I said, no, not but dust, but dust. But they got the message. They got the message. He wants to strengthen our faith so that trust in him is our natural response. Number three, God remembers our frames that we're but dust. I'm sorry. Number four, sometimes providence seems to come indirectly as we simply serve the Lord. Anna is an example of this. On that day in the temple, two people were going to have divine revelation that the Christ was born. Jesus is that little baby brought to the temple for dedication, just a few weeks old, newborn. And Anna, it says, who had been a widow for decades. She had been married for 7 years and then her husband died. And she had been a widow all this time. She chose not to remarry, or maybe she didn't have the opportunity. I don't know. But she said, I'm not going to throw my life away. I'm going to serve God in the temple. And she was serving God in the temple, doing what she had done every day for decades. I'm sorry. I am trying so hard to get through early. And that's why I'm reading much of this message. I'll stay on track. And then I get off track explaining why I'm trying to stay on track. So she was doing what she always did. And as she just followed the path, probably because there were designations where women could go and couldn't go, probably taking the same steps she took every day, all of a sudden the Spirit says, there he is. There's Messiah. There's the one you've been waiting for. And she rejoices. Loved ones, sometimes the greatest moments of your life are just doing what you're supposed to do. I remember when I thought I was going to be too old to get married and have children. I was the ripe old age of 22. And, I had no prospects. And I remembered, I just felt like, oh, maybe the Lord wants me to just be a eunuch for the kingdom. And I reminded him of how poorly I'd scored on all those spiritual gifts tests with being a eunuch. And I said, Lord, I don't know what to do. And one night in church, I was just so burdened. I thought, Lord, you're answering everybody's prayer but me, but mine. And the pastor, Carl Strader, he said, I just feel like I have a word tonight. He says, there's a young man. He said, in fact, I think there are more than one. He said, you think that the Lord has forgotten that you want to be married. The Lord has forgotten that you don't want to live life alone. He said, I want to remind you that he that findeth a good wife findeth a good thing. And I thought, that's my point. That's what I've been saying. I'm not opposed. And I thought, this is no word from the Lord. I've been here for years. He said, your problem is that you've not read that. You've read that verse that says, whoever gets a wife gets a good thing. He said, let me tell you what I found out. He said, the scripture uses a very special idea when it says, whoever finds a wife finds a good thing. He said, you don't get the love of your life by being on a quest, an unsearchable quest. He said, you find her. Or ladies, you find him. You find him by walking on the road of service. And it's a word that's often used with surprise. And I knew immediately what he's talking about because I'd been out hunting the winter before. And there was, and I'm not talking about girls, I mean literally hunting. And there was nothing. I mean, we went in the woods, didn't find anything. And I hate to go out without firing my gun at least once. And there was an old can laying by the road, just can rusted and laying by the road, kind of in the sunshine. It was cold. So I just, wham, I blasted it. And it popped up and I thought, I'm going to go see the damage I'd done. I picked that can up and looked at it and a snake just stuck its head. Like. I think Siri's trying to research some of my points here, but it's like that snake was trying to kiss me, you know. And it came this close, which was probably this close, but it felt like it was in my nostril. And my buddy, I threw it down and I shot it again, you know. And my buddy, who screamed when the snake came out, he said, well, you didn't expect to find that, did you? And I knew exactly what he was saying. He said, it'll be joy by surprise. He said, you can trust God. He said, now this won't be the story of everybody. He said, some of you, you need to go to that girl you've been wanting to ask out today and ask her out. He said, but others of you, just keep doing what you're doing. And you'll find her on the road of service. Well, that's the way it was with Anna. But sometimes, number five, providence is manifested directly as we obey specific instruction. This was the other person that saw the Messiah that day. His name was Simeon. Simeon didn't live in the temple like Anna did, but he had been told by the Holy Spirit, we don't know how long ago, but he had been told in the past that he would not die until he saw the Christ, the Lord's anointed. And he was an old man, and the text seems to indicate that he was attributing his long life to the fact he hadn't seen the Lord yet. And that morning, the Holy Spirit said, Simeon, get up, go to the temple, go stand in this place. He followed the obedience of the Lord, and he saw the Messiah just like Anna did. The providence of the Lord says, do what's right, and I'll cause things to happen you have no way of understanding. Obey my voice, and I'll cause things to happen that wouldn't happen otherwise. Sometimes, this is the last point, providence carries us, though we do not understand God's own methods. Please allow me to go over a little bit, and if you're listening online, you can pause, go eat lunch, come back and finish. But I think this is important today, and we've had a full day with a lot of stuff, and every one of them were the will of God. So just bear with me for just a few minutes. What do I do when I don't understand what God is doing? Loved ones, it's okay to not understand what God is doing sometimes. Now, it's okay to ask Him, Lord, what are you doing? You know, I was taught you never question the Lord. If you never question the Lord, you'll never learn what He's doing. But what they were trying to tell me when they say don't question the Lord is don't question Him irrespectively. Or in a harsh way or a questioning way. But I want to tell you, it's not unspiritual to not know what God is doing. What is unspiritual is when we lash out at Him and accuse Him of something He's not guilty of. You don't love me. You're not working for me. Job's wife said, "Why don't you curse God and die?" And I don't think that was her being mean to her husband. I think she was saying, "I can't stand to see you suffering like this. Go ahead and curse God. Let Him take you out of your misery." That was bad advice. And the Bible said that Job did not charge God foolishly in all that he went through. Loved ones, please hear me. We all can fall into this trap. Don't say things when you don't understand that are the equivalent of charging God foolishly. Don't say He doesn't love me. He doesn't care for me. He's not working in my life. Once upon a time, there was an old woodcutter who lived in a tiny village. Although he was poor, he was envied by all, for he owned a beautiful white horse. Even the king coveted his treasure. A horse like this had never been seen before. Such was its splendor, its majesty, its strength. People offered fabulous prices for the steed, but the old woodcutter always refused. "This horse is not a horse to me. He's a friend. How could anyone sell a friend?" The man was poor, and his friends all urged him to sell, but the man would never sell the horse. One morning, the woodcutter found his horse was not in the stable. All the village came to see him and scolded him. "You old fool, you should have sold your horse. You could have gotten whatever price you wanted. No price would have been too high. Now the horse is gone, and all you can do is weep." The old man responded, "No, you go too far. Who knows if my loss of this horse is a blessing or a curse? Only God knows. No one is wise enough to know how this will turn out. Only God knows. So just bless His name and go on with your life." The people of the village laughed. They thought the woodcutter was a fool. If he wasn't, he would have sold the horse and lived off the money. After 15 days, the horse returned. He hadn't been stolen. He had run away into the forest. And when he returned, he had brought a dozen wild horses with him. Once again, the village people gathered around the woodcutter and spoke, "Old man, you were right and we were wrong. What we thought was a curse was actually a blessing. Please forgive us. You should be rejoicing." The old man replied, "Once again, you go too far. Say only that the horse is back and that he has brought 12 others with him. Who knows if this is a blessing or a curse? Only God knows. No one is wise enough to know how all this will turn out. Only God knows. Just bless His name and go on with your life." The people said little, but deep down they knew the old woodcutter was wrong. 12 wild horses had returned with one horse. They knew this was a blessing. With a little work, the animals could be broken and trained and sold for much money. The old woodcutter had a son, an only son. The young man soon began to break the wild horses. After a few days, the lad fell from one of the horses and broke both legs. Once again, the villagers gathered around the old woodcutter and said, "You were right, we were wrong. What we thought was a blessing was actually a curse. Please forgive us. You would be right to weep. Your only son has broken his legs, and now in your old age, you have no one to help you. Now you are poorer than ever." The old man replied, "Once again, you go too far. Say only that my son broke his legs. Who knows if this is a blessing or a curse? Only God knows. No one is wise enough to know how this will turn out. Only God knows. Just bless his name and go on with your life. It so happened that in a few weeks, the country engaged in a war against a neighboring country. All the young men of the village were required to join the army. Only the son of the old woodcutter was exempted from military service because he was injured. Once again, the people of the village gathered around the old man, crying and screaming because their sons had been taken. They would probably never see their sons again. "You were right, old man," they wept. "This proves that your son's accident was a blessing. Your son's legs may be broken, but at least he is with you. Our sons are gone forever." The old woodcutter replied, "Once again, you go too far. Say only that your sons had to go to war while mine did not. Who knows if this is a blessing or a curse? Only God knows. No one is wise enough to know how this will turn out. Only God knows. Just bless his name and go on with your life." And loved ones, some of you are looking for the final paragraph. You want resolution. Was this a blessing or was it with a curse? But this is life. There will be things that touch you that on Monday you think it's a curse, and on Tuesday you think it's a blessing, and on Wednesday you think it's a curse again, only to find out on Thursday that it was a blessing, but it actually was a curse on Friday. There's nothing wrong with not knowing the answers. I know what it's like to stand by a grave and say, "Why? Why this? Why her? Why now? Why?" And I thought with time I would get some clarity. You say, "Do you have clarity?" Yeah, I have clarity. But I have clarity in the fact that I'll get clarity on the other side. I don't know, and I'm not a weak Christian for not understanding everything. That's something we need to learn. But there's something else that we need to learn. And it is this: we have to move away from a default attitude that whenever something bad happens, our default is to say, "I will not believe. I will not trust." I'm telling you, I know a lot of people going to heaven, but that's their default mindset. One of them's name was Thomas. He was not there on Easter morning when Jesus appeared to the disciples. See, you never know what you're going to miss when you don't come to church. Or at least tune in, you know. But he came the next Sunday, and this is what he said. He said, "I will not believe." He said, "I will not believe." Now, I don't think he literally meant, "I will not believe." But what he was saying when he expressed that, what he was saying is, "I'm not going to give God the benefit of the doubt. I'm not going to wait and see all the facts are gathered." He said, "The only way I will believe is if I can put my fingers in the nail prints and my hand in his side. That's the only way I will believe." And Jesus showed up. And Jesus did something a little uncharacteristic. I want to give you just a little bit of fatherly, grandfatherly advice. Don't get into a daring contest with God. Don't say, "I'm not going to do this unless you do that." God does not take kindly to bullies, and you can't bully God. But sometimes in his incredible mercy, he'll do what he did for Thomas. He said, "Thomas, here." Pulls back his robe. He says, "Here, do what you have to do, but stop being a doubter. Move past this and start believing." And something snapped in Thomas. He didn't have to touch anymore. He didn't have to feel anymore. He said, "My Lord and my God." Loved ones, I want to tell you, it would have been a phenomenal miracle if he had put his hand through that nail wound and come out the other side. If he could have put his hand in the side of Jesus. He could have gone on the evangelistic field saying, "I put my hands in there. I had an experience nobody else had. Come hear me preach. The only man that touched Jesus innards. But loved ones, when we say, I won't believe unless you do this. I won't trust you unless, why did you let this happen? Why me? What have I done? Loved ones, I know that sometimes that's the cry of our soul, and sometimes the best of us do that. But stop letting that be your first stop. Let that stop being where you go to right away. There are times you'll say, this has been for nothing. Asaph, the great song leader of Israel, said, I've came to the conclusion, I've washed my hands in vain. He said, I've washed just like I was told to wash. I've lived a holy life. And what has it brought me? Nothing. My neighbors that are wicked men are far better off than me. He says, but then I went to the house of God. I got my thinking straight. There are times you will go to that dark place, but don't pitch a tent there. Come out. I want you to be set free. I'm sorry I've gone over it, but I want you to be set free. I don't want you to go home thinking, well, okay, I'm gonna be free. I believe the power of the Holy Spirit is here to set you free. I believe we're going to see strongholds broken down. And we're going to see demons cast away or cast out, depending on what your theology is. They're going. Because whom the Son sets free is free indeed.